Thank you, Mr. Beam, and good afternoon to all of you. Welcome to any visitors we may have with us. Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and proclaiming the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel, the kingdom of God, was the central theme of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus states that a first priority in our life is seeking the kingdom of God. In the model prayer, Jesus said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Again, referring to the kingdom of God. The Bible contains many prophecies about the kingdom of God, and make no mistake about it, the kingdom of God will be established here on this earth. So the question is, will we be ready for it to come? Jesus gave several signs of the kingdom of God coming and the establishment of this kingdom on this earth. Jesus summed up the basic requirements for entering the kingdom of God when he exhorted us to repent and believe in the gospel. In this first session today, we were going to look now at some of these requirements for entering the kingdom of God. In our last seminar, we discussed repentance. Do you realize that repentance is very positive, not a negative thing? So let's get it out of our mindset that it's something that we should avoid and be afraid of. A negative thing like punishing somebody, hitting them over the head until they do what is right. Instead, it's a positive thing, something we should welcome. It's a gift from God. That's what repentance is. And look at it this way. We have strayed away from God where we could get hurt. And God wants us to turn around and go back to his way. He's a merciful father, like a good father, human father, that wants to reach out and protect his child. So sin is the negative part, and repentance is the positive part of this process. So what do you repent of? Well, you repent of your sins and exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ for remission of sins that are past, be baptized, and receive the laying out of hands. Those are the steps that are mentioned in God's Word. You don't hear much about sin these days in this secular society we live in. The word implies that you might believe in God. And those who don't believe feel that religion and those things should be kept out of the public or any public activity or wherever you go. You might offend somebody who doesn't believe in God or someone who believes in a different God. But sin is a reality. And if sin doesn't exist, why did Christ give his life for our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins? So, what is sin? Here's the Bible definition of sin. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And that's found in 1 John 3, verse 4. 1 John 3, 4, in the King James Version of the Bible. Which law are we talking about? Well, it's God's spiritual law that are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Well, why must you repent of your sins? Because you must repent of your sins because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Find that in Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Note that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. But this gift is conditional. Since the wages of sin is death, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, we need a redeemer. This brings us to faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Someone had to buy us back from sin and death. And so God sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world to pay for our sins. And we can read about this in one of the most frequently quoted scriptures in the Bible, John 3:16. And I remember as a boy out in Southern California when my folks would drive to the national parks, they would paint on the side of the big boulders and mountains sometimes, John 3:16. It stuck in my mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is speaking of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul states in Romans, I'll read this one on the Bible here, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Unzip this. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God promises to supernaturally help those who sincerely want to repent and believe, because he is a merciful God and he understands the pressures of our human weaknesses. In fact, we can't do this alone. We can't just, without God's help, repent. It's a gift from God. Have you ever thought about it? We can't turn around from our hackneyed carnal ways without the help of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can do it. So remember, repentance is a gift of God. And I often thank him for this gift because it reminds me that I am nothing without God's help and his mercy. Only he can help me repent of my sins. So it is through repenting, seeking to follow God's immutable spiritual laws, and exercising faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that our sins can be removed from us as far as the east is from the west, as it tells us in the book of Psalms. God then views us as sinless and expects us to surrender and submit and serve him from that time forward. It's a serious commitment, and yet this is what God requires of us. We are justified by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. So we see here two essential requirements for entering in the kingdom of God. They are, one, repentance, and two, faith in the sacrifice of Christ. Next comes baptism. After this, you need to be baptized. John the Baptist introduced baptism of repentance and tied to a concept of forgiveness of sin. And Jesus Christ himself was baptized by John. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 3. Not because he needed to repent or needed to be forgiven, but as an example for his disciples to follow throughout all the ages. And that's why we still do it today. The word baptize is simply an anglicized version of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. So water baptism by immersion after faith and repentance shows that we are going to bury the old man, that is the physical carnal flesh, into the watery grave of baptism and be raised afterwards clean of our past sins, ready for a newness of life to serve God and Christ. That's what happens with baptism. The great challenge here is to keep that old man under that water and continue that renewness with Jesus Christ. Paul explains the connection between Christ's birth and our baptism this way. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That's from Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Romans 6, 3 and 4. He continues in verse 6, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." No, we are now redeemed from a life of slavery to sin, to becoming servants of God and true righteousness. So what happens in baptism is a literal transfer of ownership. Our lives now belong to God. He is first in our life. From this time forward, we make a commitment to tell God, as Jesus did, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." We were bought with a price. And baptism is the most important commitment we'll ever make. So we must take it seriously, and we cannot take it lightly. The Apostle Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. Now let's discuss what it means to believe in the gospel. Remember, Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The word gospel means the good news of the coming of the kingdom. The gospel is an all-inclusive message of good news that tells us how we may live forever in the kingdom of God. The gospel message contains the very keys to the kingdom of God. It's a message of liberty and hope. Once you really understand the good news of the coming kingdom of God, you will be set free from fear, ignorance, superstition, or the dogmas of man. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is indeed good news, very good news. Believing the gospel includes everything the Bible teaches concerning salvation. Well, after we come up out of the baptismal waters, we are led by God's Spirit to obey God. That's the next step. Jesus only gave a very brief summary of his message in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Once again, do not be deceived. It's eternal life. It's a gift, but there are conditions. Belief and faith are inextricably linked to obedience. It's true that you're justified by faith alone, but you must understand that your belief and faith must be coupled with obedience. For example, the apostle James wrote, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." James 2 and verse 19. 2:19. See, the demons acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God, but they would not repent and obey him. Note once again the words of the apostle James. James 2, verses 17 and 18. James 2, 17 and 18. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, then I will show you my faith by my works.'" James uses this example of Abraham's obedience to make his point, to illustrate that a person must believe God and he must do what he says to be justified. You see then that man is justified by works and not by faith only. James 2, verse 24. James 2, 24. Abraham not only believed, but he did what God told him. It's clear from the scriptures that believing God and having faith are inextricably linked to obedience. We believe in God, we do what he says. That's the lesson to learn. This introduces a two-edged sword. Even perfect obedience after being convicted of your sins will not pay for those sins past. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And as we've noted, Jesus went in our place and died for the sins of the world. So it is through faith in his sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. Now, the other edge of the sword is when we have been called by God, we must repent of breaking God's laws, and we must be willing to be led by his Spirit and live a life of faith. To live the life of faith, we must obey the mind of the Spirit that is revealed through the Word of God. Jesus came to save us out of our sins, not to save us in our sins. The Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified in faith, by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners in Christ, therefore, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So as we see in the above verses, in addition to exercising the faith and the sacrifice of Christ for the remission of sin, you must repent of your sins and obey God and his works. So belief and faith are linked by obedience. Let's discuss some ways now to grow in faith. Sometimes our faith is weak, and in the Bible, we see that Christ did not turn away someone because their faith was weak, nor will he turn us away if we have weak faith. But there are some things that we can do to help our faith grow stronger. God expects us to grow in faith because it's impossible to have a relationship with God without it. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, those people whose examples of faith are recorded there, they were commended for their faith in God. And because they had faith, God will resurrect them at the return of Christ. Faith is a crucial key, as I said before, to the kingdom of God and eternal life. Now, we can't muster up faith on our own and determine that we'll never doubt or question anything. But true living faith comes as a result of a maturing relationship with God. Let's see what we can do to strengthen this most important relationship. First is the vital importance of prayer. The first thing we must do is ask God for faith. It is his will that we have faith, and he is willing to give it to us, but we have to ask for it. Prayer and faith should be a regular part of our lives. Second, read the Bible regularly. That helps your faith. Many scriptures show that we need to maintain a daily contact with God. In prayer, we talk to God. When we read the Bible, we let God talk to us through his word. The Bible tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As you regularly read the Bible and pray, you will grow in faith in two ways. First, you will learn what God promises, and he makes promises that we can claim and hold on to. And second, the inspiring stories from the Bible will assure us and help us to have more faith in God. A third way to increase your relationship with God and grow in faith is to obey God. This means we must do what God says. We must heed his commands. Now, some people think they can earn eternal life with their own deeds, by their own deeds. The opposite extreme is an attitude by some who say God should accept them just as they are, with no intention of changing anything in their lives. If you live a life of prayer, meditation, studying, obedience, and occasional fasting, you will develop a close relationship with God. As you walk with God, your faith will grow. Now let's discuss the importance of God's Holy Spirit that was mentioned earlier. When we repent and are baptized, we receive two gifts. One is the forgiveness of sins, and all our mistakes past are blotted out. We are completely forgiven. And the second, we receive the promised gift of God's Holy Spirit. This gift is what I'm going to dwell on in the last part of this presentation. How does God's Holy Spirit lead us? When we receive God's Spirit, we begin a new life of spiritual growth, of replacing our selfish human carnal nature with God's divine nature. The Spirit comes into us, and we soon learn that the growth aspect of this doesn't happen overnight. It's not, bam, you're saved, next please. No, baptism points out that we are now separated apart as children of God. And the result is spiritual guidance and direction through God's Holy Spirit in us and leading us to the kingdom of God. And through that Spirit, God transforms our lives. And we must go along with this and want to be transformed. He transforms our lives through the power of His Spirit. So let's review now 4 points showing how God's Spirit leads us. First point, the Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. Keeps us in contact with God's mind. God's Spirit works through our mind, doesn't it? Through this Spirit, we are blessed to have a little bit of His Spirit in our mind. And so we begin to see things from His point of view. 1 John 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. So through God's Spirit, which he gives us, we can be influenced by him toward good. This is certainly different from the world around us, which often influences people for wrong self-values or even even values. God's Spirit helps us to better understand His truth. When Jesus promised the apostles He would send the Spirit to them, He said it would guide them through all truth. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God's mind, and it's not the third part of a Trinity or a Godhead. The second point, God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of His Word, purpose, and will. It inspires a deeper understanding of His Word, purpose, and will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can read about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Without God's Spirit, no one can really understand God's divinely expressed word and will, for they are foolishness to him, the Bible says, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. No person by scholarship, human reason, or intelligence can comprehend the whole truth of God apart from His Holy Spirit. Only divine intervention through the Holy Spirit are we called to understand this. The only way we know about God's truth. We've all probably known fine church-going people who have studied their Bible frequently, but they seem to have a veil over their eyes when it comes to certain truths, because they cannot see God's purpose, His will, and they do not understand His plan without God's Spirit. The third point, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming possible. It makes overcoming possible. Nothing is too difficult for us with the power of God working in our lives. Romans 8:26 tells us that God helps us in our weaknesses. We don't have the power to overcome sin all by ourselves and our own strength. It takes God's help through the Spirit of God. Paul speaks for all of us when he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jesus himself promises Christians, "With God, all things are possible." The Christian life is to be one of overcoming. God doesn't want us to remain the same as when we were called, we have to move forward. We are not to be conformed to this world, but to live a life of growing, of transforming our thoughts and mind to become more like Jesus Christ. The fourth point, the Spirit of God convicts our conscience and helps us to see sin as it really is. Convicts our conscience so that we can see sin as it really is. When Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, which would be given to his followers after his death, he said it would convict the world of sin. In other words, the Spirit will show the truth about sin and God's justice and his judgment. God's Spirit working within us, our conscience, helps us to recognize and avoid sin. The guilt we feel is real when we recognize sin. Unlike the worldly spirit of Satan, the Holy Spirit produces godly fruit in us. We turn from sin and we go in the opposite direction. Led by God's Holy Spirit, we develop the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you can read about all these things in Galatians chapter 5. The Spirit is leading us to change towards God's way, to continually grow in love and outgoing concern for others. This is called spiritual maturity. The Spirit of God also comforts, encourages, and helps us in many ways. Jesus Christ promised to send his followers a helper, a comforter. True comfort and reassurance come from God's Spirit dwelling in us. We don't have to be unduly worried about what's going to happen to us in the future, because we have a new hope for the future with God's Spirit in us. It allows us to experience tests and trials, but these things are for our own good. In Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8, verses 27 and 28. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." God loves us, and he promises never to forsake us. But if we're not careful, we can choose to forsake God. That's right. The Bible warns us that we can quench the Holy Spirit. This can happen if we compromise our ways, if we slip back into the world, if we refuse to submit to God and his Holy Spirit and be led by him. God imparts his Spirit to those who obey him and ask for that Spirit. And that's part of what we must do. We should want God to help us through his Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul not only warned church members by saying, "Do not quench the Spirit," he also urged the evangelist Timothy, "Stir up the gift that is within you." We must guard against neglecting this gift, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and letting it grow cold. Can't afford to do that. As we conclude, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from our church booklet entitled Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion, from which I've drawn other information for this presentation. Quote, what does God's Holy Spirit do for us as Christians? This question affects the core of our religious beliefs, because without the power of God's Spirit, we can have no deep, close relationship with the Father, nor can we become His children. It is because the Spirit dwells in us that we are called the children of God. We must understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. God's Spirit doesn't drive, drag, or push us around. It leads us. It will not prevent us from sinning. It will not force us to do what is right. It leads us. But we must be willing to follow. End quote. So we see that it takes action on our part. We must respond, and we must be fed by God's Holy Spirit. The power of God's Holy Spirit can lead us to understand what we're reviewing here today. It can lead us in faith and in the promise of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the eternal realm which Jesus Christ will establish on this earth at His return. And He wants all of us to be a part of it. So to believe in the gospel includes many things we've discussed here today and more that you'll hear in the second part of this sermon.